Well, we're in our last portion of Titus chapter 1, and it's been a journey so far. There's so much in this little letter. It seems almost diminutive at first, and then you realize just how much is packed into these three short chapters. And this wrap-up to Titus, is to chapter 1 anyway, is no different. As a matter of fact, everything that we've covered so far comes right down to this focal point. And the bottom line is that if the church is going to minister effectively in any context, then we need to know and understand the way the people around us think. It's absolutely necessary to understand the culture and the traits and the unique pitfalls that the people among whom we labor and what they have, and then to adjust ourselves accordingly. I mean, it only makes sense. It's a common sense thing. Now, we dealt with a lot of that last week when we looked at the cultural reference to Crete. We're going to come back and revisit that very, very quickly this morning. But just as a case in point, if we were evangelizing in France, we would want to know the French language, and then we would want to know the major thought process that the French people use as they approach things. The European mindset is vastly different than the American mindset. The way the Enlightenment impacted them and the way that they think about politics and all sorts of other things, you're going to want to know that so that when you communicate with them, you're communicating on the same level. You're making sense to one another. Well, just as a more one that's closer to home, if we were evangelizing the homeless, we wouldn't spend a lot of time unpacking the problems, the sins that are associated with excess of material goods. Now, yes, they have the same need of salvation. They have the same need of understanding the glories of Christ. And we might need to warn them that should they ever become wealthy, that there's going to be peculiar sins associated with that. But there are sins that are unique to people who are in poverty. And you're going to want to address those for the folks. So if you're teaching at a single seminar, you probably don't teach a lot on marriage. And at a marriage seminar, you don't teach a lot about the peculiarities of singleness. You might overlap a little bit, but the emphasis is going to be considerably different. And Paul's dealing with that as he writes to Timothy here in Crete. And it's something that we need to keep in mind for our neighbors and how we deal with various things. And we're going to see him address this in more detail in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, he's going to step aside and say, there are sins, peculiar sins, that form themselves around older people. Older men have a unique set of challenges and sins that they are liable to fall into. Older women have a unique set of sins that they can fall into. Younger women, younger men. He's going to use slaves there. He's going to talk about employees for all intents and purposes. We have peculiar sins that surround our employment and how we interact with our employers, those that are above us. And he's going to talk about those in ministry. He addresses Titus himself and says, hey, you've got some things you need to keep a watch on for yourself because there are sins that are unique and specifically pointed for those that are in that condition. But here, Paul's going to warn about three opposing types who were impacting the church there in Crete. They were a danger to the church as a whole, and he's going to address them and their two main tactics. What's nice about this portion is that Paul does the outlining for you. So he's going to be dealing with, let me jump past that. He's going to be dealing with a triple threat in verses 10 and 11. And then a triple vulnerability in 12 through 14. We covered most of that last week, so we'll just revisit it and see how it dovetails this week. And then lastly, in 15 through 16, a triple denouncement. So he's going to work through those ideas in these short verses, these seven verses here. And the first challenge that he mentions, going back to verse 10, and why it's necessary to have leadership that can give instruction and sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it, verse 9, because there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, contextually, you'll note what he said here, that these empty talkers, insubordinate, and deceivers were especially those of the circumcision party. He's going to be addressing the influence of Jews that were specifically impacting the church this way, because as you remember, Paul's normal way of evangelizing, his methodology, was always to go to the synagogue first and evangelize there and then plant the church out of those who were evangelized out of the synagogue. Why? Jesus gave him that in the Gospels. He said, when you take a person who has old treasure and you bring out the old treasure, then they have a much more rounded understanding right out of the bat. The Jews who had the Old Testament background would have a much fuller sense of who Christ is and what he came for, and so they would have a lot of their theology already in place. They were kind of ready-made leaders. But with that came a lot of ready-made problems, problems that we face today as well. And he mentions that they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole households. That word is only used, upsetting, is only used three times in the New Testament. And in the first place that it's used, it's an image of what Jesus did when he went in to cleanse the temple and he turned over the tables of the money changers. He really upset things. He turned them upside down. And these empty talkers, these deceivers, these insubordinate ones, when they have an impact on the church, they overturn, disrupt the faith of God's people. And we're going to see why that works that way in just a few seconds. So he mentions that this is twofold. We've got to look at this, that he has to, that Titus is being asked to rebuke them sharply, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. Well, how do we silence them? And there's a complexity there. If these people are in the church spreading these types of things, and we'll discuss what they are in a second, then we have to rebuke them and say, stop that. You can't teach that here. That doesn't accord with sound doctrine, the things that we heard earlier on in chapter 1. However, that has to be done clearly and effectively, but not harshly. Not at all harshly. As a matter of fact, if you've got your Bible handy, go over to chapter 3 and pick up in verse 1, where Paul says to Titus there, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. We don't just get up and bash the opposition. I know that's the American way right now. You get a pulpit and you bash the opposition as much as you can. I've been guilty of this many a time myself. And the scripture's saying, no, that's not the way to approach that. Why? Verse 3. Because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But that isn't how God dealt with us. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We've got to be clear about truth, but we also don't break into ad hominem arguments about other people. So if they disagree with us, they must be stupid. You know, they must be idiots. They must be whatever. I like that kind of language personally, but the Bible says, no, that's not the way to go. We deal with this in gentleness, and we deal with the truth and bring it back around. Secondly, if they're not in the church doing this, if it's people that are outside the church that are disruptive in this way, then the rebuke actually belongs with the hearers. In other words, it's our responsibility to say, you know what, there's a lot of garbage out there you shouldn't listen to. Close your ears to it, to help inoculate you from listening to certain things, at least indulging in them. You can listen to them to say, you know what, this is screwy and I'm gonna set it aside. But to make sure that we understand what's healthy for us spiritually and what isn't. And that then kind of goes into a subpoint, and this is important in our day and age especially. And that is, because we disagree with someone or we don't like what they say, scripturally, we have no authority to stop people from speaking. You let them speak. But you learn what to listen to and what not to listen to. So we can't shout them down. We can't stand up and say, no, you can't speak at all. But we have to deal with it properly. Because, again, they upset whole families. And this would be a picture of small churches and investing themselves in this teaching for some perceived gain. They get something out of it. We don't always know what, but that's the problem. And this, of course, is in contrast to just preaching the gospel freely and getting it out there, whether people pay for it or not, but making sure that others are led to Christ. So our leadership needs to be able to respond, to teach to sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it, because there are many, not just a few, there are many who, and this is the triple threat, who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Insubordinate. Let's just step back for a second, because we are the land of individualists. We like that. We are rugged individualists. But people who cannot submit to other authority are not fit to lead. It's one of the first things. Anybody here ever been in the armed forces? You learned that early on, right? The guy who can't obey orders isn't the guy who gets promoted so that he can give other people orders. And when we have people who are total loose cannons, when they submit to no one, when they have to strike out on their own and void of oversight and always needing to do their own thing and answering to nobody else, responsible and accountable to no one, that's always dangerous. It's always dangerous. Even then, we need to have the authority of the Scripture over us, if nothing else. But if we're unwilling to be accountable to anyone else, and we've put ourselves above everything, that's how cults begin. And we don't want to go down that road. The church is not meant to function in that way. This is why, even after many years of ministry, when Paul was down in Antioch and there was a question that was raised by the Judaizers, he didn't just stand up and say, I'm the Apostle Paul, I'm telling you this is the way it is, done. No, he gets a group together and they go back up to Jerusalem to the rest of the apostles and to the elders there. And they say, look, here's the issue. And Paul submits his gospel to them and he says, lest I've been running in vain. I'm willing to question myself as to whether or not I'm completely clear on how this works. And they get together with the whole group and that group verifies where Paul was coming from. And then they write a letter back to the church at Antioch. Why doesn't he just stand up and take control? Because that's not the way God's church works. But too often, especially in our culture, that seems to be the way it works. And cult of personality grows, and churches then get built around that sort of a thing, and we're into all sorts of trouble. Matter of fact, that can happen in another way, and that is when a preacher or a teacher has no regard for anything anyone else has written, as though no one else in the church has ever had the gift of teaching. No one else throughout all the history of the church has been able to expound Scripture. I'm the only one. I'm the sole authority. Really? It's really good to go back and find out what the church taught about this over the centuries. You might get a little bit of enlightenment, but it tends to say no one else in the churches, no one else who has a gift in the church is a gift that I need. I'm self-contained. I'm all I need. That's not the way the Bible works. No, we draw from one another. We need the whole body of believers. And if we can't go back to God, to those that God has used as preachers and teachers in the church throughout the centuries, we aren't fit to be the preachers and the teachers now, because we're setting ourselves up. And he says, this can happen very easily. Insubordinate. So you watch for that. They are this kind of, they aren't going to lock with anybody. They're going to run their own show. No regard for church history. No regard for other teachers. No regard for anybody in the body of Christ. And that is a threat to the church. And Paul says, this is part of the problem. The second threat is from empty talkers. The phrase that's used there is very similar to the one that Jesus mentioned when he said that we were going to be judged for every idle word. The concept of an idle word is one that is useless. It's empty. It doesn't hold any eternal value to it, no real spiritual value. It's just there. It's idle conversation. It's ineffectual, or its substance is based in speculation. It's pointless. And it's easy for us to become exercised and all wrapped up in many things that, quite frankly, don't have any earthly importance, let alone spiritual or eternal importance. And there are those who would come into the church and they would bring those kinds of things with them, dragging us off of the centrality of Christ and the gospel and the cross and getting us all wrapped up in all sorts of other things. This can happen as much in the church as outside the church. Majoring on minor issues is the way this happens. He says this is empty talk. If it doesn't lift up Christ and the cross so that people are converted, and so that the believing are brought into a better place of walking with Him and preparing the saints for glory. It's empty. It's useless. And don't get yourself caught there. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes because he's using these three ideas, and then he's going to build off of that two areas that need to be addressed. And then thirdly, the deceivers. They mislead and they draw off people after consequential things. The word heretic in the New Testament doesn't come from a root that means somebody who just holds false doctrine. Certainly that can be involved in it. But the origin of the concept of a heretic is someone who has a pet teaching for the purpose of drawing people after themselves. This is my specialty. I have this special insight into the Word, and I'm going to build my whole ministry around it, and I'm going to draw people to follow me after this one little area of thought. That's the concept here. They're deceivers. They're taking you down a path that's not healthy spiritually, and it's going to end up upsetting the faith of people, and we'll see why, as I said, in just a minute. When Christ and His finished work take a back seat to curiosities and special things and speculations and wild ideas, then we've run into trouble. So he says, you need to watch this. So that's that third one as well, deceivers. Now, this may all be the same person, an insubordinate, empty-talking deceiver, or they may share these characteristics, might be three different ones, but it's a triple threat, either way you look at it, and it needs to be looked out for. We need to be careful of this in our own day. But also, there's a triple vulnerability. And the triple vulnerability is what we covered last week, so I won't spend a lot of time on that. But when people in a culture are not truth-based, and when they're given over to baser instincts, just following the brutality of man, and when they are given to self-pleasing, they are particularly vulnerable to the three types of folks we just looked at. If you're not truth-based, you're going to be susceptible to being deceived and listening to empty talkers and following people who are insubordinate. And I'll tell you why. People confuse the bravado of the insubordinate with true leadership. It's easy for us, especially when we're given to self-pleasing and we want that strong leader in front of us. As long as he's strong and he'll stand in front of us, we'll follow him anywhere, and that's going to be problematic. But this triple vulnerability comes about because these insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers major first on myths. Now, mythology is a huge problem in the church. We might not think so. Paul thought so, and he has to write to Titus about this. Specifically here, he's talking about Jewish myths. And Judaism, whether you know it or not, has an extremely rich mythology. Really extreme. There are entire volumes written about the various rankings of angels and archangels and all of their names, the territories over which they supposedly have power. This has all crept into the church in the modern day, but it's all based on Jewish mythology. That there's a spirit over a certain city, or there's a demon that rules over a certain area. That it all comes out of Jewish mythology, and unfortunately it's crept into the modern church, and you can see it on television all the time. You know, we're going to rebuke the spirit over the city of San Francisco. All right, well, does that mean the bridge is going to fall down or what? I'm not sure, but this stuff develops and people get sucked into it. The Jewish Kabbalah, that whole separate way of thinking and that philosophical point of view, was all rooted in Jewish mysticism. A number of years ago, I was working for the Jewish Community Center. I was the token Gentile, and I was driving a busload of their kids down to Cooperstown to the Baseball Hall of Fame. And as we did, we went through the Catskills, and we got into certain areas where there were whole Hasidic Jewish communities, and they were Jewish mystics. And as we drove through the town, they were dressed all in black, and they were sitting on their porches, and they were giving spells and incantations drawn out of the Psalms. And they had turned the Word of God that's meant to glorify and reveal Christ into little phrases, magic phrases, to try and gain power over other people. But doesn't some of our Christianity do the same thing? We can fall into that very notion. And so our mythology can get pretty rich. And that mythology can be bred out of mere speculation out of Scripture. It can be bred out of misreadings of Scripture or misinterpretations of passages. Those come to us all the time in various forms. The Gnostic Gospels that you've probably heard about a lot in the past couple of years are based in this kind of a problem. There were all sorts of myths about what happened when Jesus went to Egypt when he was young, when Joseph took him there to avoid being killed by Herod. And they say that he came in contact with Egyptian magicians there, and that once he was playing with some boys and he accidentally killed one of them, and then he raised him back up from the dead. And he found a dead bird by the side of the road, and he picked it up and breathed into it. This is kind of a Dan Brown kind of stuff out of his several books that are all mythology. Just mystic stuff, speculation, foolishness. It can creep into the church in a far more organized way. I was just reading again this week of what happened with St. Christopher in 1969, where the Pope had to issue an edict that it turns out that they're doubtful that St. Christopher was ever a real human being. It was purely mythical. And therefore, all the people who had all those St. Christopher medals protecting them as travelers and had him standing on their dashboards, I guess, I don't know, maybe this is retroactive. Maybe you go back and have crashes now that he protected you from originally. But it's the way mythology creeps into Christianity, even a branch of Christianity like Catholicism. The pyramids. Have you seen any of those programs on TV that will tell you all about the mysteries of the pyramids and how they can explain the truths of the Bible? It's garbage. It's mythology. And yet we're intrigued by it and drawn to it. How about some misreadings of scriptures that we can build our own mythology on that take us down a wrong road? How many of us have quoted the verse, we thought we quoted the verse, we have quoted the idea, God will never give me more than I can handle. Of course, that's not in the Bible. What's being quoted, or supposedly quoted, is 1 Corinthians 10:13, that has to do with the fact that we will never be tempted above that which we are able, but with the temptation, God will make a way of escape. The Bible never says God won't give us more than we can handle. God constantly gives us more than we can handle, so that we're reduced from our self-sufficiency and have to run to Him. The pins are always being knocked out from under us. But people will cling to an idea like that. They'll think it's in the Bible, like cleanliness is next to godliness. It ain't in your Bible. And anyway, they'll think about this stuff and they'll cling to it, and it forms a part of their theological thought process, and it's mythology. And what it does is it overthrows faith. Because when that thing doesn't come to pass, I begin to think, well, God has let me down somewhere. Of course, I'm holding God to a promise He never made. And I undermine my own faith. This is exactly what Paul's getting at. How about how we've, and this is a case for why we need good new Bible translations. How many of us have quoted the verse that we are to abstain from the very appearance of evil coming out of the King James, as though what that means is don't do anything that looks like evil. When even when that was written, when the translators for the King James wrote that, that isn't what they meant by the word appearance. Because the root word under that says, every time sin erupts or makes its appearance, abstain from that. Deal with that. Step away from it. But we will misquote the verse, import some kind of new meaning, and now we have bound ourselves by something that Scripture has never bound us by, and we're messing up our own faith. This happens all the time. How about prayer formula? Do you have to follow a mystic formula for yourself when you pray? I would challenge you to break out of that. Is God more convinced because you maintain the formula? Or because He's your Father and He hears prayer? How about carrying a Bible or wearing a cross as a good luck charm? It's mythology. And it overthrows our faith. I understand all the vampire movies. They're fun. But bats are not afraid of crosses. And if you put one on the forehead of a vampire, he won't suddenly burst into flame. It's mythology. Don't let your Christianity be fed by the foolish notions of those who are insubordinate, empty-talking deceivers who bring this kind of foolishness, and then it's part of our thought process and informs the way we read our Bibles and interact with God. This bled into the church in the earliest days. There's a document that used to be often bound together with Bibles in the 2nd and 3rd century called the Shepherd of Hermas. And they said, you know what, this has got some good lessons in it, some good moral lessons, but in it were some pretty strange things, like lycanthropy, somebody turning into a werewolf. And they decided later, you know what, that doesn't really go with the Bible. And so wisely, they got rid of it. Let me step a little closer to home, because this thing is just so rife among us, and it's just something to keep your eyes for. I like Frank Peretti. I think Frank Peretti's a brilliant writer, and I've read This Present Darkness and its sequel and a bunch of his other stuff. I like him. Don't take your theology from that book. It's not a theology book. It's a book of fiction. A Christian fiction, granted. You can read those things, but don't take your theology from them. Right now, the hot seller in Christian bookstores are all these I Went to Heaven books. Lazarus should have written I Went to Heaven books. And he didn't. The Bible doesn't explore that any further. Even Paul says, when I got one vision of the third heaven, I waited 14 years before I mentioned it to a soul. I did not write a bestseller and go on the trail. Because the experiences, even if they're authentic, aren't authoritative. That's why Peter later says, look, we were on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw Moses and Elijah, but the written word is more reliable than that experience I had. You step away from it. They're fun to read. You can read them. I think it's fun that, little Colton Burpo saw unicorns in heaven. Good for him. I'm happy. I'd love to know that unicorns really live. It's great. I'm glad they're multicolored. I think that's wonderful. I'm just not basing any theology on it. We can't. This upsets our own faith as we weave into Christ and the cross empty things that mean nothing. They tantalize the ears. They're tasty. They're fun. But they have nothing to do with true Christianity. You can read them, you can enjoy them, you just can't base your theological thinking on them. I have friends, good friends, people who love God and have been in the ministry for years. A number of years ago, they bought a new church building because they got it cheap, which is what most of us do. Good move. However, it was a former Masonic lodge. They were so distressed over some of what goes on in Masonic rituals that they went through and they cleansed everything they anointed all the furniture with oil and prayed to cast all the spirits out. There's nothing in Scripture that says spirits can inhabit inanimate objects, period. Now, I understand what they wanted. They wanted a clean slate, but they approached it with a mythological thing. And now, every time something went wrong, when he was preaching and a light bulb blew out, whew, better anoint that fixture. We must have missed that first time through. Because now the enemy's trying to disrupt us. No, you can't live there. And you know, as a result, they spend their whole lives looking over their shoulders for weird demons popping out to do strange things. Like Satan has nothing better to do than give you a flat tire on the highway. Do you really think that's what he's about? No, he's about turning us from Christ and the cross. And anything that can be woven in that will move us from that, we'll go to. He's a master at it. But this all grows up around us. I remember hearing a whole sermon about, you know, if your kids are disruptive, then make sure you put a Bible under their pillow at night when they go to sleep, and somehow magically that's going to leach into their brain and it's going to change them, and it doesn't. I know, because my parents tried it for years. Let me show you an example of how this worked actually in the New Testament. And I know I'm taking a little bit of a side trip here, but just bear with me because I'll move through the other stuff quick. Well, maybe I won't. It's in Mark chapter 1. We're given an account when Jesus is in the synagogue at Capernaum. And we read there in verse 23, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." He was demonized. "And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" We're told at that moment that Jesus silenced him. Now, what we might not get on the surface, but you can get if you do a little teasing around, the ancient rabbis had a tradition, a myth. The tradition was, and I'll quote here from Rabbi Gamaliel. He said, quote, "In that generation in which the Son of David shall come, Galilee shall be laid waste, and the Galileans shall wander from city to city and shall not obtain mercy." That was a myth that was current during Jesus' day. The false spirit uses that to try and get people not to listen to Jesus, who comes with the gospel to save them, and says, "No, if he's the Son of David, he's here to destroy you, and there's no mercy for you." And Jesus is combating the mythology of his own day as he enters the temple, because these sorts of things undergird the way people thought and would influence the way they think. The second tactic that comes to us from these folks who are insubordinate and deceivers is commandments of people. Notice what he says there. "There are many insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And they must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." And then verse 13, "This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply." For what reason? That they may be sound in the faith. That's what we're after, is soundness in faith. "And not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." Nothing else beyond mythology is more disruptive and destructive of the gospel than when we add commandments to what God has written. When we make rules and regulations that supposedly govern the spiritual lives of people that the Bible has never put there. I had an individual who used to hear me preach from time to time. And I noticed that on certain occasions, he was very complimentary. On other occasions, he was out the door, didn't want to talk to me. And then one day, he let the cat out of the bag. He said, "It was a good sermon today." I said, "Boy, I appreciate that. Thank you." He says, "You were wearing a white shirt." I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "You were wearing a white shirt." I said, "And that means..." He said, "Well, you know, the pastor should always represent purity, and that white shirt is meaningful." I said, "It is? I haven't worn a white shirt since." Because we don't get caught in those things. I tried to deal with the individual, and that individual sadly got caught up in a bunch of other mythology and other things that led them down a very unfortunate path. Beloved, that's not where we are. But here we are with commandments of men. This is one of the things that is so destructive but so subtle. And if we don't watch for it, because in fact we think we're more spiritual than we really are. So let's go back to the Garden of Eden. And there's Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden. And all of a sudden, there's a new commandment. And a new and better commandment than what God has given is just as bad as if you take a commandment away. So Satan comes to Eve and says, "Oh, did God say you can't eat of every tree of the garden?" She goes, "Oh, no. We can eat of every tree of the garden except this one. We can't eat of it or even touch it, lest we die." When did God ever say you can't touch it? You say, well, doesn't it make sense? Wouldn't it even be better? No, God knew his own commandment, and his own commandment was don't eat. You say, but wouldn't it be better if you didn't even touch it? Maybe until you make a law out of it. And as soon as you've made a law out of it, you know what you've done? You've put yourself in the place of God. Now you create commandments. And what do we have? The fall. It's just as evil to make a commandment God hasn't given as it is to subtract one that he has. Even though the creation of a new commandment can sound so wise and so holy and so good. Now, there's no problem with us dealing with the fact that we may have to build certain disciplines into our lives. I don't know about you, but I've got to have certain disciplines. I've got to have certain time to do certain things because if I don't, I won't get them done. But it's not sin if I don't do them. Only God has a right to determine what's sin and what isn't. And I have to stop with the authority of the Scripture. So when we add a whole bunch of other commandments, we actually undermine our own faith again because we'll put on our backs a yoke that cannot be carried. It's too heavy. As a matter of fact, he's going to say that at the end of this. To those who are in that place, it defiles everything. In fact, it becomes a how-to manual for how to make a Pharisee. You make a Pharisee by starting your own rule book. And your rule book is superior to God's rule book. And as long as I've got my rules in place and I don't break them, then my conscience is satisfied, irrespective of God's rules. We're going to come back to that in a minute, where Jesus had to address that openly. Won't work. It's problematic. Well, that leads us then to a triple denouncement. Because this is a heart problem. It's not just an information problem. When people are resting in the gospel and nothing else, then a system of touch not or taste not is abolished. That's what he deals with in Colossians 2. I don't live my life that way. But when people are not resting in the gospel, when they're resting in anything else, then a system of touch not and taste not becomes endlessly defiling. And eventually, it binds us in all sorts of ways the Bible never did, and to a Christianity that's based on our external performance to our own invented commands. And you can't be saved by obeying your own external commands. You can only be saved by trusting Christ. But we will often rest our own conscience in the commands that we've invented or somebody else has invented for us. And it's an enemy of the gospel. Even when it sounds holy. And we end up defiling everything we do because now everything is looked at through that lens. Those who teach that our justification before God is based on anything other than the finished work of Christ alone are detestable, the text says. It's pretty heavy because it's anti-gospel. And I know it sounds religious. I know it sounds holy. It seems to sound so good, but the word he uses is it's abhorrent because it's contrary to the gospel. And secondly, it's disobedient. What do we mean by that? Paul clarifies it in another place, actually, Romans chapter 10. He does a phenomenal thing here. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for them, his Jewish brethren, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then here's the startling phrase. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is imputed by faith, and seeking to establish their own, they did not, what's the word used here? Submit to God's righteousness. They're disobedient. They disobey the gospel, which is trust Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. And as soon as we move from that foundation, we're into something detestable and abhorrent, and we are disobedient. What is the great obedience but to obey the gospel? What is the gospel? To believe in Jesus Christ. That's how we obey. Paul opens the book of Romans that way, chapter 1, that he's been sent so that we will be obedient to the gospel, to obedient to the faith, and he closes the book in chapter 16 with that same phrase. To go anywhere else, to build layers on top of the gospel, is to be disobedient to the gospel, to not trust Christ and Him alone. And, he says, get this, it makes them unfit for any good work. Because all those supposed good works are self-righteousness, so they're all defiled. And in fact, it poisons their conscience. Look at the language that he uses. So to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. When their consciences are filled, informed by things that God never said, they're defiled. And as a result, they profess to know God. It looks like good religion. But by their works, not their what we would call horrible works, by their good works, they deny Him. They are detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. Let me give you two quick applications and we'll close. The first is this, that the result of having our theology and consciences informed before God, either by myths and superstition or the commandments invented by men, is that everything becomes impure and defiling. That will worm its way into the way you think of everything scripturally, biblically, theologically, and it will defile us. We can't go there. Now, are we going to have some of this? You bet. We're just going to have to work at it all the time to avoid it. Because these things creep in so easily. It can happen. It poisons even the best things from God's word. Defilement, just as with the Pharisees, becomes a matter of scrupulous focus on external things rather than the issues of the heart. In Matthew 15, Jesus dealt with this. Let me read you the whole context here. Then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" It's a good question. "For God commanded, 'Honor your mother and your father,' and whoever reviles his mother or father must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' need not honor his father." The idea here was that if you had wealth and your parents were in need, what you could do is you could go to the temple and you could go through this little ceremony that said, "I dedicate all my money to God." And now you were allowed to live off it, but you couldn't give it to your parents so that they could have their need met. It was a nice end run around the law. It's very clever. Jesus said, no, it doesn't work. "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" And here's the phrase. You've got it there on the screen, verse 9. "In vain do they worship me." What makes their worship void? "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You want to void God's word? True worship teaches commandments, the doctrines of men, what we invent. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? And then he called the people to them and he said to them, "Hear and understand." So I want to clarify this whole thing. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. That's what defiles a person. It's not external things, so that we're scrupulous about all that stuff. you do realize you can't catch sin by touching things, right? You can't catch sin. It's not a communicable disease. It's a state of the heart that we've inherited from Adam. But you know, there are no holy objects in our day. There are no holy places in our day. And when we let our minds go down that path, we're going to get into this weird mindset on how we deal with that. No, it isn't what goes into a person that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth. This defiles a person. Well, then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" It's pretty radical. They make their living off of telling people how much they need to wash, which in some cases is not a bad idea. You just don't want to make a law out of it. And the disciples said, "Don't you know they were offended?" And he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. My Father didn't give these things. They're going to be torn up and thrown away. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Then Peter said to him, "All right, I'm confused. Explain the parable to us. We didn't get it." And he said, Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see, verse 17, that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? It's not a sin issue. But what comes out of the mouth, that proceeds from the heart. And that defiles a person. Why? What comes out of the heart? Well, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. To have your quiet time at night instead of the morning does not defile anyone. It's not the way this works. It's contrary to the gospel, and it injures our faith. We become superstitious in serving God and afraid of offending God in every little thing, and are never able to come to the place where we truly rest in His mercy and grace. And we undermine our own faith. We begin to think that God's attitude toward us is all based on whether or not we've dotted every I and crossed every T. I tried it the other day. Actually, I'm reading a book. I'm both listening to it and reading it. Some of you have already seen the new version of Les Miserables. So I went to see it. I cried all the way through it. So I said, I need to read the book finally because I'm a heathen. So I bought the book. It's 1,400 pages. You know, it's going to take me a long time to read this book. So I said, I will get the audio book. It's 57 hours. Sometime before I retire, I hope to have listened to the book. But then there were parts in the narration that I thought were just so good, I had to see them in print. So I got the book, and something dawned on me, because I'm studying this at the same time that I'm reading the book, and I read a whole page, and it was stunning to me. I went back, and I said, you know what? I can read that entire page without a single I dotted or a single T crossed and never miss a word, because I know what the words ought to be, right? You can do the same. You can do it with your newspaper this afternoon. The whole idea there is that those are good for us to help understand and not miss, but they aren't law. Don't dot every I and cross every T. Trust Christ. If you're basing your relationship with Him on anything other than the finished work of Jesus at Calvary, you're going to end up defiling your own conscience and ruining every good work that you want to do. It's grace. It's grace. It's grace, which is unmerited by its very nature. It's not whether or not I've done every little thing right. It's good to do everything right. But I don't know anybody who does. That's why we need grace. It's tragic how easy these things can overcome us and how we can miss them. Application 2, and we're done. Those who take our eyes off of Christ and resting in His finished work at Calvary are insubordinate, empty-talking deceivers who tie people up in the useless and stray from the simplicity that's in Christ. Paul warned about this. He was so worried with the Galatians. They are going to have drawn you away from the simplicity that is in Christ. They profess to know God, but their very supposed good works actually denies the need for grace and Christ's finished work. And so they're bankrupt in terms of any good work. Beloved, trust Christ. Trust Christ. He has died for us. John Bunyan, in his wonderful work dealing with his own struggles with assurance over salvation, spent a lot of time wrestling with the issue. And in it, he finally came to a settled opinion, and it's what changed everything for him. He was worrying about whether or not he could perform well enough. He was worrying about whether or not he felt enough, whether or not he had enough faith, whether or not he did enough good things, and it plagued him and plagued him and plagued him, and he could never be settled. And then one day, he said, it dawned on him. This was the phrase that went through his mind. My righteousness is in heaven, not in me. Christ is my righteousness. It's not my righteousness, it's Him. He's my righteousness. If He sins, I'm in trouble. But because He's my righteousness, I'm safe. My heart can rest. My conscience need not be plagued. Christ is my righteousness. That's my salvation. Beloved, that's the only gospel we have to preach. If we have some other gospel, which is, hey, yeah, get saved and then come in and do this, then as soon as we've done that, we have put people back under the law and we've denied the cross. And it's detestable. It's abhorrent. It's destructive. Oh, beloved, trust Christ, your Lord. The one who died for you, who paid for your sin, whose righteousness is given to you freely, imputed by faith. Trust Him that He is your righteousness. And now you can go out and live with a little bravado. Enjoy life. Yeah, you're going to mess up. And yeah, you're going to have sins you need to repent of. Let the Scripture determine what those are and not some other code. And trust Christ. He's the Savior. He's our salvation. Everything rests in Him. Father, thank You for Your good word. We are susceptible to being drawn off course by things. They happen. They come our way. They seem wise. They seem safe. They seem to be good at the time. But if they in any way add to or impinge on the cross of Christ, help us to see it, to reject it, and to come back and just rest in His finished work at Calvary. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Seal Your word to our hearts. Keep us from the things that would try to usurp that place. Lord, bless Your people in it, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand, please.
God from whom